Have your Bibles turned to the book of Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 3. I'll also walk up to Tom and give you my Bible and say, hey, here you go. From the Old Testament, I want you to tell me, prove to everybody here that justification by faith is biblical. And you can only use the Old Testament. No New Testament. Hadn't been written yet. First century. Trying to bring you back to the first century here. Well, how would Tom argue the case as a lawyer? Who would he call as a witness? What would you bring up and say, here it is. Here's how justification by faith works. Because that's what Paul would have to do when he goes in the synagogues. He had nothing but an Old Testament. And he had, of course, a little entourage with him, Silas, you know, sometimes Barnabas, you know, whatever it might be. And he had to argue for that case. Remember, in the first two chapters of the book of Galatians, Paul has been arguing from a biographical standpoint why his gospel is authentic. It comes from an authentic apostle. I was called by God as an apostle with this gospel, this good news. Yeah, and I can run with the big boys up in Jerusalem. That's his whole point, because they were trying to make a division between what the guys, the cool kids from Jerusalem, with James and John and Peter, were saying, was that variance with Paul? And Paul's this little Johnny-come-late guy, wants to be included, wants to be looked at as a big wig kind of thing. And that's the kind of PR that the Galatians were getting from these Judaizers. So Paul has to answer some of that. And he answers it by saying, let me tell you something. This is when I got converted. Okay, you knew my past history, how I hated the church, persecuted Christians, things of this sort. I got taught this gospel, not by the guys in Jerusalem. Why did you get taught that? I mean, you were in Antioch coming to kill Christians, and all of a sudden you disappear for a period of years, and all of a sudden you show up again. What took place? I got taught in the desert by Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord himself. I got commissioned on the day I got knocked off my horse. That this is who you're going to be, and this is what you're going to do. Oh, and by the way, when I did have a chance to meet with Peter and all those guys, they accepted me, and they accepted my gospel. Remember their Jerusalem council? Remember that, guys? I even brought in my exhibits, Titus, who's a Gentile, saying, hey, is this guy here? He's got the Spirit. He's believing in Jesus Christ and that alone, and he's justified by faith. There. Ask him any questions you want. See if he's circumcised. Not. See if he's under the law. Not. And there he is. Zebedee, saved. And he's putting forth Titus like that, and he brings that out to show that God saves people on the basis of faith and faith alone. Because the Judaizers, see, this is the whole point about this false gospel in chapter 1, verse 89. They want to come in and say, yeah, that's all good and well. Glad you got Titus on board here with this stuff. But you know something? If you really want to have a deeper walk with thee, or if you really want to be in the in crowd up there in heaven, or if you really want to get in the inner circle, they're going to have to do some things that are Jewish in nature, like circumcision. But Paul wouldn't have anything to do with that. He says, let me tell you something. You buy into that, you've written off Christ completely. You've completely nullified grace. It's an all or nothing deal here. You don't get a bite of each enchilada and be able to take them two plates home with you to heaven. It didn't work that way. He says, in fact, let me tell you how dogmatic I was on this. When Peter just tried to move his plate from the table of the Gentiles to the table of the Jews, trying to say, hey, these are the cool kids, and we hang with the cool kids, and we fellowship with the cool kids. But these Gentiles over here, they don't have a pedigree, and, you know, kind of like mongrel dogs, they're not purebred, you know. They don't know who their mother and father and things of this, just thing, and trace their lineage back to Abraham and all of that. Paul calls him, said, I call Peter out face to face. Knock him off his high horse. Now, why is he telling him that? He says, I'm not going to stand up to anybody. I'm not going to be kowtowing to anybody and their gospel if it flies in the face of this whole idea that a man is justified before God, made righteous before God, based simply on faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he says in Galatians 2:20. And that's what he says in the verse next after. He says, I don't nullify the grace of God, because if righteousness can come through the law, Christ died needlessly. Now, when he makes that statement, he gets into chapter 3, and he's going to present, basically, chapter 3 and chapter 4 are going to be six arguments he's going to present in answering the basic question of what is the evidence for justification by faith. You're going to see what he's going to use as the personal argument in verses 1 through 5. Exhibit A, my first witness on the witness stand, come up here, sit up here, Galatians. I'm going to put you under oath and I'm going to question you. Like you see in a trial. And they come up to the front and swear to tell the truth and sit down and they question. The Galatians are Exhibit A. Now, Exhibit B is going to be Abraham. They're going to bring him up. They're going to question Abraham. And then Exhibit C, of all things, is going to be the law. So he's going to have three exhibits, basically, and he's going to answer, try to answer, not completely, but he's going to start to answer this question of what is the evidence for justification by faith. So what we're going to look at is basically really two pieces of that pot here. The first one's going to be the personal argument that he's going to use with the Galatians. He's going to question the Galatians with six questions about them. And then when he gets to verse 6, you're going to see how he turns and says, even so, Abraham believed. See, now he's moving to Abraham, our second witness. And then when he gets down into verse 10, he's going to start talking about the works of the law. So he's going to bring in that as a third witness. So we have the personal argument that he's going to use in 1 through 5, really. And then we have the scriptural argument that he's going to use that combines Abraham and the law in 6 through 14. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning in Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to try to answer the question, what is the evidence for justification by faith? So I've already given you the outline, the lay of the land here in that sense. You've got the personal argument he's going to use to the Galatians and says, I'm going to use your own testimony against you. I'm going to ask you questions about you. I'm going to put you on the stand. And you've got to answer me some questions about your experience and what you underwent when it came to coming to the gospel and being right before God. And then we're going to get into the scriptural aspect over here, and we'll bring Abraham and talk to you about some things on the law. So you see where we're going here, okay? Now, after that, I mean, he's going to get into some other things like, he's going to basically, I call it the logical argument. Where's the cause of the logical argument in 15 through 29, the rest of chapter 3. He's going to get into an historical argument in chapter 4, 1 through 11. He's also going to have a sentimental argument, where he's going to talk about that in 12 through 20. And then he's going to end up with this allegorical argument in 21 through 31 of chapter 4. Those are the six breakdowns of how in these two chapters, remember, now he's moved from his biography, now he's moved to the doctrine, and now he's going to move to the practical in 5 and 6. Remember, that's Galatians from 30,000 feet. Three major divisions in the book. The first two chapters, then the second two together, and then the last two together. We've now moved from the first two, now we're moving into the second two. And the second two is heavy doctrine, and this is some heavy sledding here, and we're going to have to take it a bit by bit so that we can understand it, because he's going to have some terms in here and some phrases. It's kind of a head-scratcher. What's he trying to say? And we don't want to go too fast, but at the same time, I'm not going to go at a snail's pace and look at every single word, okay? So we're going to try to get the architect of how he's going to argue his case based upon these three exhibits that we're going to see today on the evidence that justification by faith is real. And the first one is the Galatians. Let's see how he questions these Galatians for each day. He says in verse 1, you foolish Galatians. That's not a good way to start off with a witness, but that's what they are. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, beguiled you, swingodlingly you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Question 1. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Second question. Are you so foolish? Third. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Fourth. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Fifth. Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Sixth. Now, I got six questions here, and you see where basically what he's trying to drive home with this whole idea is that you're not going to be able to deny your experience. Now, experience isn't a great foundation to build an argument from, but it does testify to something. When a person says, hey, kind of like the man born blind, the guy didn't have an ounce of theology about Jesus Christ, but buddy, he had a testimony. They kept peppering him with questions about, tell us who you think this guy is. Well, bring in your parents and all this other stuff. They just couldn't believe that here's this guy born blind, and all of a sudden now he can see. And so he kept harping on one trick pony that he had when it came to an exhibit. All I know is now I can see. You're asking me these questions about this, and I don't know that. I don't know the answer to that. Sorry. Like a witness on the witness stand. Where were you on that? I don't know. Can't remember. Can't recall. You know, selective amnesia when you're on the witness stand, you know, kind of like, you know, totally gone, you know, Alzheimer's practically when it comes to these questions. But this guy knew one thing. I can see. These people are my parents. They'll testify that I couldn't see. I couldn't see. Now I can see. They didn't want to have any part of it because they could get right out of the temple. But they said, wow, look what Jesus Christ has done. Praise the Lord. Look what the Lord has done through Jesus Christ. Oh, can't have that. And they put the man out because all he had was one testimony, and that was his experience. You have an experience. You have a testimony. You're a Christian. You're part of the witness stand. If I was to say to you, and you kind of doubt this whole idea of justification by faith, I should be able to ask you those questions. Well, let me ask you this question here. How did you start off your Christian life? Was it by the Spirit or what? That's why one of the most singular questions you can ask if somebody wants to add anything to your salvation and you don't quite know where they're coming from or whatever, just tell them this. Just say, well, let me ask you this question. If I don't do what you're saying I need to do, you still going to fellowship with me? Is God still going to accept me if I don't do what you're saying I need to do? See, at that point, it shows you the value of what they want you to do. Hey, you know, a Christian needs to be baptized. But let me ask you this. If I don't get baptized, I don't know, like the thief on the cross didn't have time to get baptized. Can God still take me in if I'm not baptized? Now they turn and they say, oh no, you have to be baptized. Now I got it. Now it's got to be something that I have to have in order to get to heaven, and it's been added to the gospel. That's how you can tell. All I can do is say, if I don't do what you're saying I need to do, if I don't have what you're saying I need to have, God's still going to love me? God's still going to accept me? I've been a Christian for 10 years. What was he doing for the last 10 years before I got to this spot where I need to speak in tongues? Or I got to this spot where I finally needed to be baptized properly with the right lingo and language and formula and things like that? Or I finally joined the right church? Or I finally embraced 5 points of Calvinism? I mean, what was I doing for 10 years with Jesus Christ? Oh, I was deceived and I wasn't a Christian? Are you trying to tell me that? See, experience plays a part. That's not the final answer. The Bible is. That people can be deceived. But it does say something. And when you got to stand up and say, yeah, you haven't been a Christian for 10 years because you haven't crossed the T or dotted an I and haven't agreed with Calvin and his commentaries about something in Thessalonians or something, whatever it might be, or some minute point. It's like, shit, this is wrong, guys. This guy's a Christian. He's a Christian apart from what you're saying that he needs to have in his life right now. How are you going to defend that? You have to tear down that this guy was never a Christian from the get-go. He's never been born again, because that's the work of the Spirit. John chapter 3. He never was born again by the word of God. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. Kind of like two parents come together and they make a child. Two things come together, the Spirit and the Word, and they make a child. The Spirit and the Word. Then you're going to tell me this person's not a child. So that argument's right off the bat. This is what he hammers in verses 1 through 5. Now notice what he says, the next witness. Thank you very much. You've been a great witness. You can be dismissed. I'm going to bring up Mr. Abraham here. He's going to sit in the hot seat. We're going to put him under oath. And let's see what Paul says about Abraham. Now he brings in Abraham. Now he's moved from the Galatians. And what does he say about Abraham in verse 6? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now that's found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Now, it's interesting the context there. When did Abraham believe God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? What context was that? Remember, God takes him out and shows him the stars of heaven. I mean, forget it. Abraham doesn't have any children. He's very old and his wife's old. And he just says, I don't see how this is possible. Well, it's impossible. That's the whole point. Salvation is impossible for you. God's got to save sinners. Don't you know that, Abraham? That's the whole point. That's why he's a father figure for all of us as children of the faith of Abraham. We're a chip off the old block, like Abraham's faith. But he says, see all these stars? Can you count the stars? That's how many kids you're going to have. Can you count the sand on the seashore? That's how many descendants you're going to have. And Abraham, when God made that statement, had the audacity to believe him. He didn't even have one grain of sand in his pocket. He couldn't even point to one star that he had that was his. I believe you, Lord. I believe that's what you're going to do. Now, what he does there, it says in Genesis, this is Moses now, interesting, the guy who writes about the law and gives the law under the Mosaic covenant, writing about Abraham in Genesis, because he wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. It says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, when he says that, it's great. Good for Abraham, right? Two thumbs up. But it goes on. Notice what he says. Therefore, this is his conclusion from verse 6, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham, not those who are of physical lineage that are sons of Abraham. Very easy to say, I am a Jew. My parents come from the tribe of Zebulun, and Zebulun is part of the 12 sons of Jacob, and we come from Abraham. I'm a son, I'm in the covenant, I'm in the goods when it comes to God. So he brings up this little point saying, be sure that it's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. That's going to be Paul's big argument. You can argue lineage all day long. You can tell me you're a Jew ethnically all day long, and I'm not going to dispute you. In fact, he's going to argue and say, it's great, Romans 11. God hasn't given up on his ethnic Jews, his ethnic people. He hasn't given up on them, but if you think that's going to bring you to heaven because mom and dad were Jewish, and so now you're Jewish and you get to ride in on their coattails because you got Jewish blood flowing through your veins, you got another thing coming. He's going to fight tooth and nail against that. And this is the guy who used to persecute the church based on this stuff. So if anybody knows this stuff, it's him. It's not just some guy who's always fought it since he was 8 years old. So he understands the argument. But he says, therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, how do you know that's true? Objection. False or speculation. That'd be this type of the argument. Okay, I got to prove this. I got to lay a foundation. Okay, let me a foundation. I just made a statement that of those who are of faith are just the same as Abraham or really your sons. Let me lay a foundation. Next verse. He goes and says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Now, where's that? That's right there with Abraham. Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, this is where he gets verse 7 from. He gets it from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And what happens in Genesis 12, verse 3? Remember, this is where Abraham gets his initial calling when he's in Ur. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house into the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just your family, not just the Jewish family. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Paul's argument from that passage here, scripture foreseeing that God's going to justify the Gentiles by faith, that's what he means in Genesis 12:3. You want to bless all the nations of the earth, Abraham? Yeah, how am I going to do that? Well, we're not going to be giving out free money. That ain't going to be the way I'm going to bless them. I'm going to bless them by saving grace. Well, how's that going to happen? That's going to happen through the gospel. And that's what Paul means when he says in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Paul is saying God's going to justify the Gentiles by faith. He's reading that into Genesis 12:3. That's how God's going to bless the nations. It's like back in the early books, you have a lot of things God promises that hasn't been laid out in specific detail yet. Like when he says to, what is it, you know, Adam and Eve, about how he's going to put enmity between the woman and the serpent, and how one's going to crush the head and bruise the heel. He doesn't get into the details of that with them. But you understand what that means in a generalized sense. Well, it's the same thing here. How are all these families going to be blessed? Well, Paul says, let me tell you something. That's the gospel being preached there, as he says here, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That's what he means when he said he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, he didn't preach the book of Romans to Abraham. Okay, let's get some things straight when he says preach the gospel. It's not laid out in the details as we have it on this side of the cross. But it's the gospel nonetheless. And then what does he say? Then he says, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Thank you for your testimony, Mr. Abraham. You've been great. Thank you for the promises. Thank you for understanding that promise in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12. That when God said he was going to bless you and bless your children, he also said, you know something? I'm going to also bless through you all the nations of the earth. And those who fight against you, I'm going to fight against them. Those who side with you, I'm going to side with them. That's what I'm going to do. And so that little passage that he's going to bless all the families of the earth is this passage, what Paul has drawn a line with in verse 8. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. When you're of faith like Abraham the believer, you are part of the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3. Genesis 12:3 has reached all the way and grabbed Michael Dansberg over there and say, and Abraham got that preached to him when he heard it the first time he was in earth. Now, do you know Mike? He didn't know Mike. It's nations, wow. I mean, there wasn't even an America. But yet, if it's a nation out there, all the nations are going to have that permeated gospel given to them because he told Abraham, that's what I'm going to do. Two witnesses so far on the evidence for justification by faith. Now let's bring up our third evidence, which is the law. Let's bring up this witness up here. And it's interesting in a lot of ways. This witness isn't a really not a witness for the prosecution much, but for the defense for the Judaizers. They think they have the law on their side. Well, we're going to call your star witness up here. I'm going to teach you some things about the law. Now, there's some basic things you need to understand when you read the word law in the Bible. Sometimes Paul will talk about the law. Sometimes he'll talk about the works of the law. There's a little bit different twist to something called the law. But when you look at the law in the Bible, the law, when you think of law, you think of statutes, precepts, thou shalt, thou shalt nots. You think of sanctions and stipulations, commandments, penalties for breaking these things. All kinds of things. In reality, when you look at what law does, and you can find this in Romans chapter 3, and you find this in Romans chapter 7, you find this, you can really get into it later on in Galatians, this whole idea of law. Law does four things when it comes. And the main one is the first one. It's revelatory. It reveals something. When God says he hates something, note to self, didn't know that. Better take that. And put that in my back pocket. No, he hated that. Oh, yeah, he hated that. And he still hates it. Oh, gosh, okay. He likes this. Oh, he likes that. I kind of need to kind of pursue that. See, you get a flavoring of the holiness and righteousness of God when you read law. It's like a flashlight. It shines something. I mean, it's just light, but it shines on something and you see something. The law is like a flashlight. It shines it on God. And you see, whoa, God's like that? Yeah, good thing I had that flashlight. Good thing there was that law that showed me God's like that. But sometimes it points to you. Yeah, we're going to reveal some things about you. And so it's revelatory in the sense of the things it talks about. You realize these are things God loves, God hates. And it's things about us as sinners, as people. And so it reveals, it informs, it educates. And in that capacity, it's holy and righteous and good, and you like it to do that. Now, outside of that, when it gets down to men, you'll find laws that it will regulate. It'll regulate slavery. It'll regulate concubines. It'll regulate all kinds of things. Things among sinful people. You look at that and say, gosh, why are these commands about slavery here? You mean God's pro-slavery? Didn't say he was pro-slavery. Didn't say he was anti-slavery. He just says, are you going to have them? This is how you're going to work them. And this is how you can't work them. And this is the rights they have and they don't have. That's called regulation. God's not for or against it. Some laws, you hear it, there it is. Well, he hates that. He tells you this is an abomination. Two men lying together is an abomination. Homosexuality will always be an abomination in the sight of God because I'm told it is by God. I didn't make it up. He says it is. He says, oh yeah, when you have that, here's how you regulate it. You put them to death. Cool. Jeez. Okay. He doesn't like that. Note to self, doesn't like this. Avoid this. See, that's how you regulate things. Other things he permits there to be up there. Slavery, concubines, polygamy. You got all kinds of things out there you look at and say, well, we don't do that. Well, back then they did, and he regulated it. There's another aspect of law, regulates. Another aspect of law, and you see it especially in the book of Romans, is that the law is an accelerant. What does it accelerate? It accelerates sin. The law? Every Jew would have fought him on this, and this is why Paul got persecuted a lot. And this is what the point of Romans 7 is. You're married to the law, and you're trying to produce fruit for God, good luck. You ain't going to produce a single thing. Every kid, you're married to the law, every kid you and your spouse have is going to be stillborn. There's no life coming from you being married to the law. Married to Christ is a different ballgame. And so you can't be married to two people. You're going to have to divorce one, die to one, so you can be married to the other. That's the argument in the first part of Romans 7, 1 through 13. And then he gets into 14 through the end of the chapter and says, let me show you a guy who's trying to produce fruit by trying to keep the law. You know what he comes to as his conclusion? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So, third thing, it's an accelerant when it comes to sin. It's like pouring gas on a fire, trying to put out the fire. Good luck with that. It is not going to happen. And so when you start to fight sin, this happens to you too. I mean, look, this happens to Christians as well as non-Christians. I've seen Christians try to fight sin with obligation, and all it does is eat your lunch. Yeah, but I'm not supposed to be looking at these dirty pictures. That's law. Here's your obligation. Good luck with that law. Good luck with having strength now to not look at dirty pictures, because you now know you shouldn't be looking at dirty pictures. Anytime they put up law in the hotel in Galveston always use, don't fish from the windows. Never thought about that. But now the thought, law told me not to do something, obligation. Now I'm tempted to go fish from the windows. Never thought of it before, but now thank you so much for giving me my obligation not to fish from the windows, because now you know what I'm tempted to do from now to 24/7? I just want to get my fishing pole and fish from the windows. Where did that arousing come from? Came because I'm sinful. See, the law isn't producing that. Sin is, but sin took advantage of that law and made it an accelerant. It's another characteristic of the law. That's why the law can't ever produce life. And you're going to see how I'm telling you how the witness is going to answer when we start questioning him under oath here. Okay, in a second. And lastly, is that it condemns. It does not only reveal, regulate, accelerate, but it also condemns at the end of the day. All those who do not keep all the law are under a curse. Now notice what he says here. Let's see how he's going to question our last witness here in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Works of the law. That's using the obligation and saying, hey, I obeyed this obligation, so I'm in the goods with God. He says, you think that? You're under a curse. Wait a minute. You're trying to tell me that if I try to do something that God tells me that I need to be doing, thou shalt not steal. And I say, I'm not going to steal this. I have an opportunity. I have motive. I've got, you know, whatever, ability. And I'm not going to do it. And I remember the commandment. And I'm not going to do it. You mean to tell me that's bad? Well, what does he say? He says, when I say works of the law, here's what I'm talking about. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written. Notice what he says. He doesn't say, cursed is everyone who does not keep a law. He says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. James chapter 2, verse 10 says what about the law? James is very clear. He comes in, he says, let me tell you something about when you break the law, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all the law. Now, you might look at that and say, wait a minute, that's not fair. I go to court And I'm charged with a crime. I'm charged with, I don't know, receiving stolen goods. And you're going to charge me with every single crime on the book because I am guilty of receiving stolen goods? According to God's law, it's a unit. It's a set. That's why he says in Deuteronomy chapter 27, where they're talking about the blessings and the curses, and they're going through the curses. The very last one says, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. Jeremiah comes in, and in Jeremiah chapter 11, he makes a very similar statement, working off of the same principle here. In Deuteronomy 27, he says, in verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you. So you shall be my people and I will be your God. All. Now notice what he says. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now here's his application in verse 11. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. And notice what he says. The righteous man shall live by faith. Well, now he's contrasting here. Here's a man who thinks he's righteous because he's going to try to keep the works of the law. He's going to try to keep the law. Here's my obligation. I'm going to try to keep this. And then Paul says, well, then why in the world does God come over here? And he says it three times. You find in three different books here in the New Testament that the righteous man shall live by faith. He says, no one is justified by the law before God, for it is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Why do you have these two things going on here? These people say the righteous have to live by the law. And here's the Bible says the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, it's very easy to say. Well, both are true. Both are in play. Well, Paul's not going to cotton to that. What does he say? He says, here's the problem, verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. Now, what does he mean by that? The law is not anti-faith. Unbelief is against faith. But the law does not work off with a principle of belief. It works off of one principle. Do. Got no other principle. Either you do or you don't. And if you don't, you're under a curse. And if you do, you're blessed. Oh, well, okay, well, I'm going to get circumcised and I'm going to get blessed. And let me help you here a little bit. Yeah, that's nice. You're going to obey this one over here, and you're going to obey that one over there. But here's how the law works in God's sight. You can go down that road. You can try that route. But the law functions as a unit. If you keep one, you have to keep them all. You violate one, you violated them all. Nice try on the circumcision. How are you doing on this other side, on this part of the law over here? Well, yeah, I kind of made a mistake on it. Everything's been raised to the foundation. See, promises don't work like that. You don't come and say, you believe one promise, you believe them all. You can believe one promise. You can believe a seed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To the Philippian jailer. And he's in. What does that mean? I could fight against believing the other? No. It's just saying the promise doesn't work like the law. I don't have to believe all the promises in the Bible, get Herbert Locker's book, all the promises of the Bible, and read all the promises and believe all the promises in order before I can be saved. I can believe one and get in. And so they think they can do that with the law. It doesn't work that way with the law. Law is based on doing. Gospel is based on done. It's been accomplished. It's a promise. Here. You receive it. You got everything. Whole enchilada. Everything heaven has to offer. That's it. Where in law, you're only good for that one moment and you believe in one. You're supposed to believe them all. See, that's his argument here. See, notice what he says. He says, however, verse 12, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. In other words, this isn't a one-time thing. You have to live by them. And then he says, verse 13, and notice, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Because, see, we can't live by them. It's a whole or nothing, all or nothing thing. That's what he said. Notice the curse that appears in verse 10. Cursed everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book. And so he's going to get into the logical argument later on and show and say, well, why did God even bring this law in? I mean, what's the whole purpose of it? And it's kind of like one of our four parts. So it was to really condemn these people, to make them not try to take the law and try to do it as a way of getting right with God. It was meant to shut them down in desperate measures and say, I can't do this. Exactly. You know, the law is your friend by beating you down like that. It's forcing that despair out of you to say, well, then what must we do to be saved? I'm glad you asked that question. We have just the good news that you need. You never would have asked it. The law hadn't beaten you down to that point. See, as he's going to say later on, it's our tutor in verse 24 to lead us to Christ, not lead us to more law keeping. So when he says, for example, you need to understand how he's using language here, where he says, for as many as are of the works of the law. The works of the law is that mentality that I can keep one and I'm good. Or I can go into this like a religious cafeteria and have my little tray of what I want to, you know, slide along and take from the law and obey and then go and check out. It didn't work that way. You get on that thing with that cafeteria tray. You got to take everything they're offering you from the cafeteria. Well, okay, I'll take one of the salads, I guess. No, you got to take all 12 of the salads. And then when we get to the turkey, you got to take all 12. You got to take the whole thing. And yes, you got to eat it. And when you finish, we're going to come back again for another round. And it's got to be continual. You have to practice and live by these things. It's a set. See, that's where they were making their mistake. They could pat themselves on the back and they could tell each other they were keeping the law. Hey, you're doing a good job keeping the law. Hey, you're doing a good job keeping the law. Hey, look at this. We're doing this and that and whatever. But they're not the final judge of all these things. When Paul began to realize that, and then James comes in and says, when you break one, you've broken them all. You notice, if you break one, you've broken them all. But the reverse is not true. If you keep one, you've kept them all. You got to keep them all. But if you break one, you're guilty of breaking them all because they're a set in that sense. So you look at that and you say, well, that's impossible. Bingo. That's exactly right. So what does he say here? Then he gets into verse 13 and 14 and says what? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, why does he say he's bringing Christ in and talking about being this curse of the law that nobody can keep them? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? By becoming a curse. Having become a curse for us, what is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, why did he do that? In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, what's that blessing of Abraham? Genesis 12:3, might come to the Gentiles. I'll make you a father of many nations. If you can count the stars in the sand, how is God going to pull that off? How is God going to bring that blessing of Abraham to the Gentiles? So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not that we might receive the law. It's the promise of the Spirit through faith. So my closing arguments to the jury. This is what I would say. You've heard from witness one, which is the Galatians. And what did the Galatians tell you? They started off with everything outside of the law and the works of the law. And look out. They're saved. They're following the law. Or they have the Spirit. You can tell they have the Spirit. And I bring in Abraham. I show you the promise God made to Abraham that he's going to bless all the nations. Answer me this, Mr. Jury. My other side over here says that, yeah, that's on the books here that God's going to bless all the nations through Abraham. Does he have a clue how God's going to do that? Has he ever answered the question how God's going to bless the nations through Abraham? What, grace because these people show up and they happen to be alive? That's not how he's going to bless the nations through Abraham. He's going to bless the nations of Abraham by saving those people in those other nations. He's going to give them the same blessings he's going to give everybody else in those other nations, even in his own nation, Jewish descendants. That's how he's going to bless them. You heard that from our second witness. Our third witness, the law itself. You've heard from Deuteronomy 27, Jeremiah chapter 11, that it's a set, it's like a pane glass window kind of thing. You crack it at the bottom, it's going to run a crack all the way through the pane. It's like my windshield from my car. You get a little rot, you don't fix it, what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen. You're going to be replacing that windshield in 6 months. We got hit by a rock one time coming home, and we watched it crack the entire windshield by the time we got home. It was like, this just keeps going. We can't get home fast enough. What are we going to do when we get home anyway? I mean, just one, you violated the entire law, James would say. Paul here is just basically saying you can't keep just one. Once you keep one and you have the mentality of obligation to get right with God, and I'm going to work off of obligation to get right with God, I'm under obligation to the rest of those. Now, I got to tell you something. Christians still do this. I've got a message from Romans chapter 7 called the heresy of dating your ex. You were married to the law at one time, and you were made to die to the law, which means you are not married to your ex anymore. You're married to a new husband who is Jesus Christ. And you're married to him to bear fruit for God. And if you're not bearing fruit for God, I'm here to tell you, you're seeing your ex. Someone's having to account for seeing their ex. You bear fruit for God when you're married to Christ. And when you're married to Christ, you can't see your ex. What does that mean? Obligation. If you have a sin issue and you're trying to fight sin with your obligation, you're going to continue to have a sin issue. And you know why God's allowing you to have that if you're a child of God? It's to discipline you and say, quit kissing on your ex. Yeah, but Lord, I know you hate this. And I know you want me to do this. Yeah, you're right. That's your obligation. But that's not where your strength is going to be. That's not where victory is going to be found. It's going to be found by believing I love you and perfectly accept you in my son, Jesus Christ. You are loved by me as much as I love Jesus Christ. When you start letting that fill your head and your heart, you begin to realize, wow, I'm saved. He loves me. Sin has been conquered. The devil's been conquered. I'm going to conquer the world. I already have conquered the world. He had Romans 8, there's nothing against me. He has nothing. Nobody can bring a charge against me. I can't even bring a charge against myself. It's kind of like, yeah, buddy, you're saved and you can't do thing one about it to be unsaved. And you're loved by God and you can't do thing one about it. It's his love and he's going to love you. And he's going to bring you in. He's going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. So get on board sooner than later. It's always going to be better. It's like, yeah, well, keep telling us because you're bewitched. You keep thinking, like the call says, do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. I just sort of keep my focus on the things that I need to do. I need to make sure I don't do these bad things. Lost people know that. They're not saved. They have an obligation conscience that works off the same principle. You have a conscience that works off the different principle. You know the obligation, but that, you're not looking to that. Yours is, as it says, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not just the promise of righteousness, the promise of the Spirit. You possess the Holy Spirit. And it's through simple faith that says, mine, I receive it. Yes, sent, yes, true, not just true in general, but yes, true for me, to reward her for those who, you know, as it says in Hebrews 11:6, that's mine. The Spirit's for me. The promise is for me. And I believe that. That's why you had Gentiles getting saved left and right. They didn't have to go through the gymnastics of the law and circumcision and all this other stuff. And the Jews were beginning to feel, hey, you're making them equal to us. That's exactly right. Because when you're dealing with lepers in a leper colony, it doesn't really matter your ethnicity, does it? Yeah, but I'm a German leper. Oh, well, you know. There you go. You know, give them the throne. They're Germans. Or, well, we're Swedes. Or we're Americans. Or we're whatever. That type of ethnicity arrogance is nauseating in the sight of God. He levels the playing field, Romans 3. All are lepers. All of you aren't getting in. All of you are going to die in your sins. And all of you, if you get saved, you're going to get saved the same way. I'm going to give you freely my spirit. I'm going to give you freely the ability to believe, and you're going to believe, and you're going to love me, and you're going to serve me. You're born again, and you're going to want me. And you know something? I'm going to call you my people. I'm going to call you my sons and my daughters. And that's what you're going to be in my sight. Now, boy, talk about an indicative statement worth believing and saying, yeah. It's like he's showing you all the stars in the sand. While he's showing Abraham all of his descendants, you know what he's showing you? All of the fruit that's going to be produced through Jesus Christ and the Spirit. Yeah, this is what you're going to have. This is what I'm going to do through you because of what Christ is your forensic standing before me. That sanctification is only because of what my standing is before God. It's never based on my obligation. You're never going to get saved because I found a commandment I need to obey. And I've got to obey that and I'll become more sanctified. And you're going to find out, kind of like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. You want to perfect holiness in the fear of God? He says, therefore, having these promises, brethren, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. Promises, not commandments, to be holy. Well, there's commandments to be holy. It's not where we start. So our third witness really carried the day when it comes to the law, the nature of the law, how it puts people under a curse. It's doing you a favor by doing that. This is going to argue later on the logical section. You need to be condemned along those lines when you try to start with obligation. It should force you to Jesus Christ. So evidence for justification by faith. Exhibit A was the Galatians. Exhibit B was Scripture, was Abraham, and was the very nature of the law itself, and how no work of the law is going to be accepted in God's sight because it's incomplete. You have to keep all of the law. Hey, I obey that commandment. God's going to say, okay, and where's the rest of the commandments that you obeyed? Bring out the rest of the other nine. Well, I mean, I just want to talk about don't steal it. Well, no, it's a set. You got to bring the whole of the men. They're like a family. You can't just bring in the father. You got to bring in the mother, the grandmother, the grandfather, all the kids, all the grandkids. You got to bring them all in. Oh, you left one out? Well, James says you leave one out. You might as well just don't be in my presence at all. So when you see the law that way, it shuts you up. And then you realize Christ comes underneath that law and receives the curse of it so that my sins can be taken away and I can receive that promise of the Spirit through faith. You need to be convinced justification is by faith. Justification just means being right before God. Are you right with God? How are you going to get right with God? You die today. What are you going to say before God? You know what most people are going to say before God? They're going to talk about how they fulfilled their obligation. Why should I let you into heaven? What do you think most people are going to say? Well, I did, yada, yada, yada. Well, I was, yada, yada, yada. Instead of, what's that what you think? The man in the middle said I could come. I was given, that's what you should say. I was given an alien righteousness. I was given by you, a righteousness for me to get in. Why should I let you in? Because you, Lord, gave me a standing and a righteousness. I don't have any argument from starting from me on why I should be here. I shouldn't be here. But you promised this, and you promised that. And I believe you. You gave me that. And here I am. And he says, come on in. We have all the holiness that I have, all the righteousness that I have, more than the angels. No one can look at God. No one's holy except God. And yet you are going to possess and wear his holiness. Figure that out. Try to get some law keeping to get that added to your little, you know, portfolio, pack onto your resume, and go ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this section of your word that teaches us that we stand before you, Father, based upon what Christ has done. Keep us, Father, from going back to our exes and seeking to please you based upon our commandment keeping, law abiding, looking at little things in the Word and patting ourselves on the back and telling ourselves we're doing pretty good. I don't drink as much as I used to, and I don't smoke as much as I used to. I'm running around like I used to, and thinking, you know, all of those little merit badges, like a Boy Scout, somehow earns smiles from you, keep us from that. Keep us from that mentality. Help us, Father, just to look to Christ and Him alone, and say, He and He alone is my righteousness. And if I'm righteous, I can lift my head up and say, thank you, bless you. And I can worship you with a very loud voice. Of course, in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.